Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, we read Psalm 29 because it speaks about the voice of God. And here in John chapter 5, we see the voice of God in action. Before we get into this chapter, let me just say that we are in the midst of a series on 1 Peter, and we left that off about 6 weeks ago. We're going to take that up again in the weeks ahead, but until that, we've got some other messages from different parts of the Bible. And John chapter 5 is our first one this morning. John chapter 5. 38 years ago. For many of us, that might not seem so long. For others, well, some of you weren't even born 38 years ago. 38 years ago, the year of Star Wars, the year of Saturday Night Fever, the year that Virginia Wade won Wimbledon, the year Elvis Presley died, and the year that petrol was 79 pence a gallon. 38 years ago. A lot has happened in those years. 38 years can be a long time. Many changes can take place over that time. 38 years was the length of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness before entering the promised land. It was a whole generation. And verse 5 here introduces us to a man who had been crippled for 38 years. Look at verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. That for him was such a long time. We don't know the name of this man, and we don't know his address, but we do know a few things about this man who was crippled for 38 years. We know what he did with his time. If you look at verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. So this man used to lie around this pool, there in Bethesda, by the sheep gate, there in Jerusalem. He used to lie there with others like him, the lame, the blind, and the paralyzed, all gathered around this one pool in Jerusalem. And if you want to know the reason why they did that, it seems rather an odd thing that all these people should gather to this one place. Why should they do that? Then the explanation is given in the footnote of your Bible. So if you cast your eyes down to the bottom of the page, you'll see that verse 4, which is not in the text, is actually in the footnote. It says this: some manuscripts include here, wholly or in part, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters, for from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now that is an explanation of why all these people were gathered around that pool at Bethesda in Jerusalem. They were all gathered there because they felt that when those waters moved, for some reason they did stir from time to time, it was an angel of the Lord coming down, stirring them up. And the first one into that pool, when those waters stirred, would get healed. Now, whether it was superstition or a fact, we don't know. It might just have been a vain hope. And we don't know how often those waters did stir. Once a day, once a week, once a year, we're not sure. But actually, what we've got here is a really horrible picture. The waters stirred, and a race started between disabled people to try and get first into that pool. It's not a nice picture. And they all depended upon friends and family to get them there first. It would have been chaos. It would have been a scramble and really heart-wrenching to watch. And this man was one of those people who would try and get in the pool first of all. The trouble is, for this man, he had no one to help him. All the rest would have someone to help him, a friend or a family member, to come and take them into the pool first of all, probably nudging off other people on the way. But this man had no one to help. Look at verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So this man is all alone, he's friendless, and he's hopeless. And maybe it's sometimes he just didn't even bother or try. His life may be full of despair and a real sad situation. Now, if that was all that this passage of Scripture told us this morning, then we'd be right miseries going out of the church. But actually, that poor man was about to hear the majestic voice of Jesus, and that man's world was about to be totally turned around. So let me read you verses 1 to 9 of John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for such a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. This is marvelous. We first of all see here a miracle full of compassion. Do you know, the word Bethesda, place names there in Israel, are usually given those place names because they meant something significant. And Bethesda means house of mercy. And with a word of his voice, the Lord Jesus Christ heals this man. Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And verse 9, at once the man got up, picked up his mat, and he walked. This is stunning. Imagine the scene down there in the sheep gate in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. Many poor people there whose only vision was the pool. That's all they were looking at. They were looking at any slight ripple in the waters. They were all keenly watching the waters to move. And when those waters moved, then they would try and be the first one in. That's all they could see. That's all they wanted, was the moving of those waters. And suddenly, on this day, one man experiences a miracle in his life without even going down into the pool. And he is instantly cured. He picks up his mat and he begins to walk. For the first time in 38 years, he begins to walk just by a word from Jesus. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And the five covered colonnades of Bethesda Pool would have surely echoed with gasps of amazement. For here is a real miracle taking place. The power of the Lord's word is heard and seen. The capability of God's voice is wonderful. With no special effects, with no magical incantations, no medicinal remedies, just a word from the voice of Jesus, and this man is healed. There is a real supernatural element to the Bible. Who has such power in his voice that can heal a man crippled for 38 years, and just with a command, that man begins to walk? You know, when this man began to walk, picked up his mat and walked, the predictable and stupid and obvious TV interviewer questions would obviously be asked, "How do you feel now? What did this man do next, I wonder? He rolled up his mat. He hadn't walked for 38 years. He's suddenly walking. What did he do next? He rolled up his mat that he'd been lying on. He put it under his arm and he started walking. Where to? Maybe home? Maybe he decided to do a few laps of the pool first of all." Now, he was going to the temple. In verse 14, we see that Jesus met him in the temple. He was going to give thanks to God. Maybe he hadn't been in the temple for 38 years. And now he was going there to give thanks to God. And he must have been so excited, and he just can't hide it. As the prophet said, "The lame will leap like a deer He was thrilled. It was like a new life, a brand new start for him. All was going to be different now. Everything would be different. His total life would be different. Bye-bye, Bethesda Pool. Bye-bye, Sheep Gate. Bye-bye, waiting for the water to be stirred. Bye-bye, looking at the world lying down. Hello, world, looking at it standing up. Hello, brand new world. What a change for this man. A man who had been crippled for 38 long years is suddenly healed by the majestic voice and the words of Jesus, and the whole thing is wonderful, stunning, and glorious. And you would think that throughout Jerusalem that night, there would be praise parties galore in thanks to God for this miracle that had been taking place. And this man, well, it was like not just that he was walking, but floating on air. 38 years, and he's healed. Just grasp how wonderful that is. But if this man was floating on air, metaphorically, then he was about to be brought down to earth with a mighty big bump. Because we see here, secondly, a response full of indifference. You consider the reaction to the miracle. Look at the second part of verse 9 and all of verse 10. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. That day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." This is unbelievable. He hadn't carried anything for 38 years, but had been carried by people. And now he was walking, leaping, jumping for the first time for 38 years. His muscles had been strengthened. His balance had been put in place. He had motion. He had movement. He had joy and happiness. He'd been healed by the very voice of God on earth. And all the Jewish authorities could think of was their own narrow, pedantic, callous, heartless, cruel interpretation of the law. Oi! It's the Sabbath! You can't do that! You know, the Jewish authorities should have looked at this man and praised God, saying, "Here is the very embodiment of the Sabbath. Here is rest and rescue demonstrated in one man." And they should have praised God because of this. But instead, they scold him. "You can't do that. The law forbids you carrying your mat on the Sabbath." This is humanity at its worst, isn't it? God has worked something miraculous and glorious, and humanity finds fault with it. It's always the way, isn't it? Always the way. People are always finding fault. You know, the Jewish people of that time, the Jewish leaders in particular, had ruined God's law of love by adding many of their own religious commands to it. And instead of making that law of Moses the perfect law that gives freedom, it became a heavy burden that brought a yoke which was really heavy for people to bear. The Jews added some really strange laws to the law of God. The law of God is a wonderful thing. It's like honey, it's like pure gold. The law of God is marvelous. But when you start giving your man-made interpretations and adding man-made traditions to it, you twist it and ruin it. Instead of it giving freedom, it gives you a really heavy weight. You can't keep it. And they added some really strange laws. For example, in those days, that they believed that if you had toothache, then if you rubbed vinegar in your tooth, then it would make it better. I'm not quite sure. It's like a bit like the fairy tale, went to bed and mended his head with vinegar and brown paper. I don't think it's that kind of thing. But that's what they believed. So what they did with that law was the Jews said, "Well, you can take vinegar and you can put it on your food, but you're not allowed to rub vinegar on your toothache on the Sabbath day. You can do it the next day, you can do it on the Sunday or the Monday, but you can't do it on the Saturday because that's breaking God's law." Where did they get that from? What's more, they said back in those days, if you need a jar of oil or a jar of wine on the Sabbath day, then you can borrow one from a friend. But you can't say to that friend, "Please, can you lend me a jar of oil or a jar of wine?" Because in that case, an agreement might have to be written down, and then you're breaking the Sabbath. So you can receive one, but you can't ask for one. Yeah. Do you know, still today, many Jews are actually bound up with some of these little laws. When a few of us were in Jerusalem last year, we came across this. You can see it. A Sabbath elevator. It was in a kibbutz just outside Jerusalem. We were there having lunch. And strict Jews are not allowed to operate electric switches or buttons on the Sabbath day. Now, that's okay, but it's a problem if you live 10 stories up. So they've decided, well, let's invent a Sabbath elevator which operates that day without you pressing anything electrical, because we can preset the program. So today they've got elevators as we know it, and next to them in many places, Sabbath elevators, where it would just go up and down and the doors will open automatically, stopping on each floor. Okay, well, some of us actually add some very strange things to our Christian way of life as well. Back to first century Jerusalem and Judea. Here they were, these Jewish authorities, they had added to the law of God something about carrying mats on the Sabbath day. So they say to this man in verse 10, it's the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. Now, they probably got that because in the Old Testament, people were running here and running there with big sort of bags of goodies in order to sell at the market. And some were actually doing it on the Sabbath day. So in order to stop that, then they made a ban on carrying anything on the Sabbath day. And that's what they're saying to this man here. You're carrying something, I bet you're going to the market to sell it. You cannot carry your mat on the Sabbath day. And that's all they could think about when they saw this man carrying his mat. He's going to sell it. So this man was in trouble. Someone come along and burst his bubble big time. He's saying, I'm healed. I can walk. I'm going to walk. So I'll pick up my mat and I'll walk. Freedom, joy, bliss. Wow, amazing. God has really blessed me. I'm going to the temple to give thanks. Wow, this is a great feeling. That's what he's saying. And the Jewish authorities are saying, what in the world are you doing, man? You're carrying a mat. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're likely to come under God's curse, not God's blessing. You know, a while ago in 1874, there was a man called Frederick Farrer, who was the chaplain to the Queen, who's written some wonderful books on the life of Christ. It's a real treasure. It's in five volumes. This one, he goes through the life of Jesus, and it's a wonderful way he's got to write. And when he comes to this miracle, Frederick Farrer says this, well nigh every great provision of the Mosaic law had now been degraded into a mere superfluity of meaningless minutiae. A superfluity of meaningless minutiae. And that's what they were doing to this man. These religious people had now become the spiritual equivalents of the disabled people lying around the pool of Bethesda. As they sat around their scriptures and their books, which instead of releasing them into freedom, actually paralyzed them into legalism. So they're going to do some detective work. They're going to find out from this man what has actually happened. So look at verse 11. Verse 11. They said, you can't carry a mat, the law forbids it. But he replied in verse 11, well, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Now the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What on earth could that be? Then the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now this brings the Jewish authorities into direct confrontation with Jesus. So we read in verse 16, they persecute him. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. You've got to say this is ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. It's crazy. Why on earth do that? Jesus has done such good things. He'd shown the mercy of God. He'd done good on the Sabbath. But sometimes religion can twist even the minds of the best of people. And this Lord Jesus, who never harmed a fly, who didn't hurt anyone, this Lord Jesus was persecuted because he did this and other things like it on the Sabbath day. Oh, the largeness of the grace of God. Oh, the minuteness of the mind of human beings. And they persecute Jesus. That persecution hots up and gets worse as the gospel goes on, until eventually they arrest Jesus, they try him falsely, they beat him, they strip him naked, and they nail him to a cross to die. That's what this miracle and others like it led to. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath day, they persecuted him. Now, the really strange thing that I find here is that Jesus doesn't try to relieve the pressure of persecution. He doesn't say to these Jewish leaders, hey, calm down. You've got it all wrong. Come on, group hub, take a chill pill. We're going to be fine here. Just let me explain to you what's going on here. Jesus doesn't seem to do that. Instead, at this particular point, Jesus seems to make things worse. So you've got, thirdly, a claim of divinity. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. This was like a red rag to a bull. This is a claim to being equal with God. Saying, my Father is always working, so because he's my Father, I'm copying him, I'm always working as well. It is a claim to equality with God, a claim to deity. Indeed, John chapter 5 is one of the clearest chapters in the whole of the Bible about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. He's saying, I am God on earth, God in the flesh. Now, the Jews didn't misunderstand this. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. So verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. For not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I wonder if we've grasped this about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is not a lesser God on the pantheon of gods. Jesus is not just a prophet among many prophets. Jesus is not simply a miracle worker among many other miracle workers. Jesus is equal with God. He is God the Son, God on earth. And it is at the feet of Jesus that every knee must bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is who Jesus is. Not just a religious teacher or leader, but the Son of the living God. Well, no wonder his voice has power, for he speaks with the voice of God. So, this is, fourthly, the voice of authority. The voice of the authority. The voice of Jesus is the voice of God on earth. See, what did people hear around that pool of Bethesda that day when this crippled man got healed? It was the very voice of Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord does things that no other human voice can do. And that voice that was heard there in Bethesda Pool is the same voice that was heard at the beginning of creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water, and it was so. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, let dry ground appear, and it was so. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, and it was so. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and it was so. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, let birds fly across the sky, and it was so. And God said, let the land produce living creatures, and it was so. And Jesus said, get up, pick up your mat and walk, and it was so. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, just a voice, and 38 years of being an invalid is taken away. The power of the voice of God. Now, that authority in the voice of Jesus is seen in the way that Jesus takes on false religion here. For that's what the Jews had turned their religion into, a religion which didn't bring you to God, but a religion that actually kept you away from him. And Jesus takes that on. You know, so let's follow this. It seems as if Jesus here is deliberately taking on false religion. Now, true, the Lord Jesus honoured the law of God as it came from God. He kept it perfectly. He kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything he should and restrained from everything that he shouldn't do. He lived a perfect life. So Jesus honoured the true law of God. He upheld it. But when he came across perversions of God's law of love, and he came across where man-made rules had twisted it, then it seems that Jesus provocatively and deliberately went against that man-made perversion. So the Jews had wrongly interpreted the law of God and added their own commands and traditions, and they had added so many of them and elevated them to equal status with the law of God. And along comes Jesus, and it's like he takes them on. He confronts false religion. He exposes the error of their way. Now, for absolute surety, Jesus knew the traditions of those Jewish authorities. He knew that they said that you must not carry a mat on the Sabbath day. And what does Jesus say to this man? It's the Sabbath day. Pick up your mat and walk. That's so provocative. Jesus knew that it was going to get him into a lot of trouble. But he also knew that Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that needed pointing out because people needed to get right with God. So Jesus deliberately takes on false religion wherever it was seen. And I just wonder if we need to be a little braver and a little more daring in pointing out the errors of false religion. So often we can be total losers when it comes to this. Now, certainly we've got to take into account the generation in which we live today. We live in a multicultural society where diversity is honoured and tolerance is held as a high value, and all that is really good. But sometimes our honouring of diversity in a multicultural society actually hinders us from speaking out against false gods and wrong religions. I'm also aware that we live in the reality of the hate crime law that's around. And this can make us frightened and timid about speaking out against false religion and showing the absurdity of worshipping other gods. So we've got to tread carefully and delicately. But there is a real place for exposing false religion, showing up its errors and absurdities and how it enslaves people. But there is a Christian way to do this. There is the way of Jesus. You know, what happened in Paris recently with the massacre of the Charlie Hebdo journalists and cartoonists was horrific, monstrous, totally wrong, and heartbreaking. And such actions have no place at all in the Christian faith. But it's raised much discussion and debate on the issues of free speech and satire and its uses in politics and religion. But there is a Christian way, a Jesus kind of way, of speaking out against false teaching and false religion. It's not the way of the violence, and it's not the way of the gun or of the bomb. The Jesus way is not the way of assaulting the image of God in our fellow human being. But the Jesus way is the way of speaking the truth in love, being bold and respectful in our language and speech, but making it crystal clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and only him. And I think we just need to be a little braver and a little more daring in the way that we do that. Not offensive unnecessarily, certainly not the ways of others, but the way of Jesus. This is wrong. This is right. And Jesus deliberately takes on the false religion. Oh, for sure, we'll get misunderstood for this, just as Jesus was. But we want to follow Jesus in everything, not just in the nice things. So one more thing to say as we close. The authority of the voice of Jesus, and we'll be quick on this one. Shame, but we will. The authority of the voice of Jesus is not just issuing challenges, but it gives us hope as well. It gives us real hope, this authority. Verses 19 to 30, you read a lot about the afterlife and the next life, also known as the eternal life. There's always a lot of interest in the afterlife. It always has been, always will be. The afterlife exists. And Jesus spoke about the afterlife, and God speaks about the afterlife in the most beautiful and enthralling of ways. And the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that can give eternal life in the afterlife. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So how can we have a happy afterlife? Eternal life. How can we be sure that that will be good? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 24, hear my word and believe. And if you do that, you've got eternal life. The power of the voice of Jesus must be amazing, that actually if we hear it and obey it, then we've got eternal life. It's actually the voice of Jesus that will one day wake the dead. Look at verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, what is good, will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So what's going to wake the dead? Verse 28, the voice of Jesus. You might have to have a very loud alarm to wake you from sleep. What will wake you from the dead? Maybe some of you have got a loud alarm and it still doesn't wake you from sleep. 10 minutes later. But this voice of Jesus is going to be heard one day, will wake everyone, even the dead. It's amazing. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It is the voice of Jesus, that voice that that invalid heard in the pool of Bethesda all those thousands of years ago, that same voice you will hear one day, and you'll be called to stand before him, and he will be your judge. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And there are only two contrasts in the afterlife. Eternal life or eternal death. You hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and you get eternal life, not eternal death. For some will rise tragically to condemnation. Others will rise beautifully to life forever. It's the voice of Jesus that can give you this life. It's the voice of Jesus that gives you this life now, and the voice of Jesus that will give you this life forever. But we hear it in the scriptures, and we know that we've heard it properly when we obey it. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The voice of Jesus is the word of God, which is of supreme importance in the Christian faith. For the Christian life begins by hearing the voice of Jesus in the call to salvation. The Christian life is continued as we hear his voice in the word and obey him. And the Christian life is completed on that last day when you hear the voice of Jesus calling you to life and to everlasting life, to the afterlife. Wouldn't it make sense that right here, right now, we begin to heed the voice of Jesus?